City man. This evening I'm going to speak on the Rainmaker. Tomorrow night I'm going to speak on the Shadow General. I'm going to speak on the tough guy, the 90% man, the fundraiser, the black sheep, the king cursor, and the jolly green giant. So you have a nice little puzzle to discover what I'm going to preach on. All these, of course, are Bible characters. Quite a number of them are characters who come and go in the story of David. This evening we're going to look at the Rainmaker. Shall we look at the book of James? The last chapter of the book of James, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's pray. Father, like little Samuel of old, we would say to thee this evening, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing this evening, we are going to eavesdrop on a conversation that could very well have been going on in the royal palace of Samaria in the days of King Ahab. Ahab has just come down to breakfast, and he's looking across the table rather apprehensively at his very formidable wife. He notices with dismay that she has all her usual war paint on, and first thing in the morning that usually spells trouble. She casts a jaundiced eye at him across the breakfast table, and she says, Ahab, I'm going to tell you something. She says, your God is dead. He's as dead as Goliath of Gath. And I'll tell you something else, Ahab. I killed him. Your people, my dear, they bow the knee to Baal. Baal's altars crown 100 hills in Ephraim. 850 prophets of Baal and of the groves preach the death of Jehovah from Dan to Beersheba, and from the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. And I'll tell you something else, Ahab. Your people commemorate the death of Jehovah in the lustful and licentious rites of Baal. Your God is dead. She's hardly finished her cheerful little speech when there's a disturbance outside, and brushing past the guard and marching into the breakfast room comes a man with a hairy chest and arms and girt about the middle with a leather girdle. A very mountain in Gilead of a man is this, Among the prophets sees a Melchizedek without beginning or ending of days. He's a man of red-hot passions. And his name is Elijah. And fixing Jezebel with his fearless eye, he says, "There is to be no rain as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. There shall be no rain." If Baal be God of the thunder, God of the rain, God of the farm, God of the fields, then go and cry to Baal. But you mark my words. Your fields will bake and burn. Your rivers and streams will become rock-hewn highways in Israel, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And as suddenly as he appeared, he turned upon his heel and disappeared. And so time passed, and the heavens became as brass, and for 3.5 years there was great tribulation in the land, and the sun scorched black the fields, and men tightened their belts and perished with hunger. And except those days had been shortened, there had no flesh been saved in Israel. I'm interested this evening to find out how Elijah knew that the Lord God of Israel liveth. You see him, first of all, proving personally that the Lord God of Israel liveth. And then you see him proving publicly that the Lord God of Israel liveth. You see him proving it personally by personal exercise. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I take it that means that some mornings he got out of bed on the wrong side, and he came down for breakfast and felt like kicking the cat across the living room. He got out of bed the wrong side some mornings, the same as we do. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed. And one of the commentators upon this passage tells us that that means that Elijah prayed in his prayers. He said more than prayers. He prayed. And he put his passions into his prayers. And he was greatly exercised about the state of the nation. Greatly moved and exercised in his soul about the appalling conditions that he could see on every hand amongst the people of God. And he began to put his passions into his prayers, and God began to move, and Elijah began to prove by personal exercise that the Lord God of Israel liveth. And he proved by his praying that he was in touch with a living God. When was the last time, my friend, you saw a definite, concrete answer to prayer? When was the last time that you asked God to do something and then was able to say, he did it, he answered my prayer? Are you proving personally? Are you proving by personal exercise that the Lord God of Israel liveth? But there was more to it than that. Elijah not only proved that he was in touch with the living God by personal exercise, he proved it by personal experience. There were 3 tremendous experiences in the life of Elijah whereby he came to know beyond all shadow of a doubt that he was in touch with the living God. You see him first of all beside a brook. Then you see him beside a barrel. And then you see him beside a boy. A dying brook, a dwindling barrel, a dying boy. And in each of these experiences, Elijah came to prove that he was in touch with a living God. Beside that drying brook, Elijah learned one of the greatest yet simplest lessons of the life of faith, that God could make himself real in the commonplace, in the ordinary, everyday affairs of a humdrum life. God can transform those everyday affairs into an exciting experience of being in touch with a living God. Can you think of anything more drab, anything more dull, anything more ordinary, anything more commonplace than sitting beside a wayside brook? That's what Elijah did for some 3.5 years. It was a very ordinary kind of a life. There was nothing exciting to do. Was drab and dull and lonely, sitting beside that babbling brook day after day. Nobody to talk to, nothing to see, nowhere to go, no television, no newspaper, nothing. Just a brook. I can't think of a more drab and ordinary and dull way to spend your life. It may be all right to do it for a few days on vacation, but to do it day after day, week after week, month after month, and for year after year, simply to sit beside a drying brook and watch the water flow by. Get up in the morning and look at the same old scenery. Nothing changed, nothing new, nothing different. And isn't that the way our lives are largely composed? We get up at the same time every morning, we come down and eat the same kind of breakfast, we catch the same bus into the city, we go to the same job, meet the same people, do the same things, come back at the same time every day, and we go through this routine every day, every day, every day. Get up and pass the same kids and wash the same dishes, make the same beds, do the same things. Life is very largely made up of the commonplace. And my friend, if you can't prove that God is really in the commonplace, you can't prove him anywhere else. That's the first great lesson that Elijah has to learn, that God is real, that he was in touch with a living God in the very commonplace place, commonplace things of life. For if there was something drab and commonplace and ordinary about the way that Elijah was spending his time, there is something extraordinary and miraculous about the way he was fed. Every single day with Elijah was a day in which he saw God step in a miraculous way to meet his need. And every day with God in Elijah's life was a day of miracles. A day of answered prayer. He'd get up in the morning, he'd go down and wash his face in the brook. He'd kneel down in that wilderness where he had his home. And he'd lift his hand toward heaven and he'd say, "Oh God, for what I am about to receive, I want you to know that I am devoutly thankful." And then he'd open his eyes and look around. And yes, there it was, coming up over the horizon, the answer to his prayer. A little flock of birds. Some ravens, if you please. And they paid their visit to the baker's shop, and they paid their visit to the butcher's shop, and here they were, coming in, bringing Elijah his flesh and his bread in the morning, and his flesh and his bread in the evening, twice every day. An absolute miracle of God working to supply his need. Elijah proving that he was in touch with a living God. in the commonplace. And I tell you that that man who could learn the secret of looking away to heaven for his food, in this chapter of his experience, in a later chapter, could look away to heaven for his time upon his ministry. Elijah beside the brook, proving in the commonplace that breaking right through the commonplace of life is a spiritual, miraculous dimension, and he was in touch with the living God. And you know, that's exactly what God wants to do for you and me in the commonplace things of life, at school, at home, at work, at play, wherever you are, doing the ordinary things, the things you do all the time. God wants to come right through in a spiritual, miraculous dimension in your life and make every day an exciting encounter with himself. Well, the time came when Elijah had thoroughly learned the lesson of that drying brook. The brook dried up. And incidentally, that was an answer to prayer. He had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And in answer to his prayer that no rain should fall upon the earth, God closed up the floodgates of heaven. And by and by, that brook, no longer fed by the waters from on high, began to dry up. And you know, that's the way God usually answers prayer. We expect that when God answers our prayer, it's going to be with a thunderclap and with some miraculous outpouring of his power, some supernatural demonstration that he's moved. But it doesn't usually work that way, does it? Elijah every day couldn't see any difference in that brook. Didn't look any different this morning than he did yesterday morning. Didn't seem as if God was doing anything. But he was. And you know, when Elijah looked at that brook today and compared it with that brook as it was 4 or 5 weeks ago, he could see that God was at work. Imperceptibly, slowly, in a way that could not be measured by human hands, yet actually and really, God was day by day, here a little, there a little, answering his prayer. And I'm sure that there isn't one of us here this evening haven't got things in our lives, and we've brought these things to the Lord, and we've poured out our soul to God, and we said, "Oh Lord, why don't you act in this situation?" And the Lord comes back and he says, "Yes, I am, I hear you, I'm acting. You can't see it yet, but I'm working." Elijah proved God in the commonplace, and the brook dried up in answer to his prayer, a little bit at a time. When the brook had dried up, God says to his prophet, he says, "I have another lesson for you now, Elijah. You've got to get up and you've got to walk right across the length and breadth of this country. I want you to see for yourself how I've answered your prayer. I want you to see what it's meant in the lives of other people. You've asked me to shut heaven, I've shut heaven in answer to your prayer. Now you go and see what it means in this country for me to answer your prayer." And Elijah had to walk the whole length of the promised land until he got up to Zarephath in Jezebel's country, to the country of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, Jezebel's father. And God told Elijah, "I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee there." And now, you know, I imagine that when Elijah heard that, he perked up quite a bit. Because the Bible says he was a man of like passions as we are. And when God said to him, "Now look, Elijah, I'm going to send you and you're going to stay with a widow woman," Elijah thought to himself, "That's better." And he envisions for himself a wealthy widow. And he says to himself, "And I hope she's good looking." As you know, when he got up into Jezebel's country, he looks around and he sees this poor old soul. There she is. She's out beside the highway and she's picking up a few sticks and she's got a little ragged urchin of a boy hanging on to her skirt. Elijah goes up to him and says, "Excuse me, ma'am," he says, "have you seen any rich widows around these parts? Do you know any?" And the Lord says to Elijah, "Just a minute, Elijah, that's the one. That's the one who's going to sustain you and keep you for the next little while. He's now got to learn the lesson of that dwindling barrel. He's proved God in the commonplace. Now he has to learn to prove God in the crises, and every day is going to be a crisis in his life. The woman looks at the prophet and she says, I'm just gathering a couple of sticks, she says. All I've got at home is a handful of meal in a barrel, and I'm going to make a little cake for me and my son. And then me and my son, we're going to sit down and we're going to eat this little cake. It's all I've got left, just a handful of meal, just enough for me and my son. We're going to eat that cake and then we're going to die. We've got nothing left in the house. And Elijah speaks to that woman and he says, look, me first. He's speaking in the name of God, and God says, me first. He always says, me first. When a man wanted to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he said, let me first go and bid farewell to them which are at home. The Lord Jesus says, you can't be a disciple of mine. You can't say me first and be a disciple. And then the man says, Lord, I'll come with you, I'll go with you, I'll be a disciple, only let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, you can't be a disciple, you can't say me first. God says, me first. And Elijah, speaking in the name of God, he says to this widow woman, look, it's me first. Not me and my son. Me first. God first. And then he makes that amazing prediction that handful of meal in the barrel will never waste. Only a handful of meal, but it depends, doesn't it, whose hand is full. It happens to be the hand that holds the prairies. That's full. And Elijah, as he goes into that widow woman's home, and he takes up his abode with her, the little prophet's chamber upstairs that's his to live in, and he comes down every morning for breakfast, and what does she do? She goes over to the barrel, and she puts her hand into the bottom of the barrel, and what does she scrape out? A handful of meal. It would have been just as easy for God to fill that barrel to the top, wouldn't it? It would have been so easy. Later on, in the days of Elisha, in the case of another widow, when God was going to give her a miraculous supply, he told her to go and borrow all the jars and vessels that she could, and she filled them all to the top with oil. Oil full of running over. But in this case, he didn't do that. Every day was a crisis. Every day, just a handful of meal in a barrel. Breakfast time, lunch time, supper time, a handful of meal just in the barrel. It never got any more. But it never got any less either. Every day was a miracle. A crisis every single day, one day after the other, a crisis, and God stepping in to meet that particular need, that particular day, at that particular moment, at the right time. We have perhaps learned to trust God in the commonplace. Have we learned to trust Him in the crises? When things go wrong and things cave in, and it seems as if it's going to take an absolute miracle, which of course it is, have we learned to trust God in that too? And then the third lesson he had to learn was the lesson of the calamity. Beside that little boy, the widow's son took sick and died. And she turns to the man of God and she says, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Elijah is now going to trust God and to prove God in the calamity. And he says to this woman, he says, give me thy son. give me thy son. You see, she had done everything for him that a mother could do for a boy. Everything. But now she had come to an end of all her own resources. There was nothing more she could do for this little boy. She had to confess and acknowledge that he was dead, that he was beyond all human help, that there was nothing that she could do for her son. There are some of us here this evening who are parents, and we are looking perhaps at a wayward child. And we've done everything that we could do for that child. Everything. And we've come to an end of our own resources, and there's nothing else we can do. And then God steps in and he says, give me thy son. You've come to an end of yourself. Now you let me take over in this situation. And so we surrender the whole problem into higher hands. That's what this widow woman did with the hopeless case of her son. Her son was now beyond any planning of hers, any program that she might devise, anything that she could do. She had come to an end of herself, and God says, now you let me take over. The prophet takes the little fellow in his arms. He goes up the rickety old staircase to his prophet's chamber, and he lays the little fellow upon his bed. And then he kneels down beside the bed, beside the boy, and he says, oh Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I dwell to slay her son? Oh God, why has this happened? Why have you allowed this to happen? Here she has opened her home to me. She has laid her life upon the altar. She has been kind. She has ministered to one of your servants. And you've said that not even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will be forgotten. And yet look what you've allowed to happen to her son. I can't understand it. Then he did a very, very remarkable thing indeed. He climbed on top of the bed, on top of the corpse, and he put his face on the face of the little boy. Put his hand on the little boy's hand. Stretched himself upon that corpse, and he did it three times. Why ever do you think he did that? Well, you see, Elijah was the great prophet under the law. And the law of Moses could only slay, it could not bring to life. There's no life under the law, only death. And according to the law of Moses, a person who touched a dead body was unclean. And so Elijah had touched a dead body, and he was ceremonially unclean under the law. And so what he does, he just, in a symbolic way, he says to the Lord, Lord, he says, there's nothing under law can help this little fellow. There's no work of mine can help in this situation. Oh, God, I'm placing myself in such a position that if anything happens now, it has to be of grace and not of works. And now, Lord, we've come to the place where there is nothing, humanly speaking, nothing that can be done for this child. And if something's going to be done, then you have to step into this situation, and you have to act in sovereign grace. Because nothing can happen under law. There is no human work, there is no personal merit that can occupy you or work in this situation. If anything's going to happen, it has to be of grace and grace alone. And that's just exactly the ground upon which God was prepared to work. And when Elijah took up this position, God kept it. And he worked the miracle. And there's the woman, she's sitting downstairs beside the dying embers of her fire with tears running down her cheeks. The little boy's dead. Corruption has set in. and such corruption. And she hears the creak of the stairs, and she looks up and she sees the prophet coming back down the staircase, and in his hand, in his arms, is the little boy. And he says, "See, thy son liveth. Thy son liveth." And God had stepped into that situation with a miracle of new life. And thus, you see, Elijah learned that God is a living God. He proved it personally. He proved it by personal exercise. He proved it by personal experience. He proved it in the commonplace. He proved it in the crisis. And he proved it in the calamity that God is a living God. Proved it personally. Now he can prove it publicly. The time has now come when Elijah must put on a public demonstration of the fact that the Lord God of Israel liveth. There are three movements to this particular section of the story. We see him first of all exposing error, then we see him explaining truth, and then we see him expecting blessing. We see him first of all exposing error. Before God can move in power amongst his people, all that which offends has to be put away. All that which is sinful has to be dealt with. He has to expose error. And so he summoned Ahab and the people and the false prophets of the Syrian cult of Baal to a mass meeting on Mount Carmel. He makes a demonstration. He says, "Now look," he says, "we're going to have a little contest, you fellows and me. You say that Baal is God. I say that Jehovah is God. We're going to find out who's the real God. You say that the God of the fire, the God of the sun, he's the God. Very well, build an altar. Kill an animal, put it on the altar. Pray to your God. Ask your God to act and prove that he's alive in this situation. The God that answers by fire, he's the God. Now go ahead and do it." And so the cultists, they did. They could do nothing else. They killed their animal, they built their altar, they put everything in order, and they began to call upon their God, and nothing happened. And what does Elijah do now? He starts to laugh at them and mock them and deride them and poke fun at them. "I say, you fellows," he said, "you know your God, perhaps he's having his afternoon siesta. Why don't you shout a little louder? Or perhaps he's gone on his vacation. Too bad. What's he doing? He's doing something that we're afraid to do today. We might offend somebody. Somebody might get mad and not come back to our meeting. He's exposing error." Some years ago, when they had the New York World's Fair, our brother Ernie Tatum went to the New York World's Fair, and he went into the Christian Science Pavilion. Well, you know the doctrine of the Christian scientists. They believe, or they teach, that error, that sin is an error of mortal mind. They believe that death It's just an error of mortal mind. They don't believe that death is real. They teach that there's no such thing as pain. It's just an error of mortal mind. You never heard such nonsense in your life. The quickest way to disprove that particular theory is to kick one of them on the shins. Well, he walked into this Christian Science Pavilion and he said, "I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy." She was the woman that founded this particular cult, and she's been dead for over half a century. And they say, of course, that death is not real, that death is an error of mortal mind. And so Old Ernie walks in, he says, "I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy." The woman who was behind the counter looked at him in blank astonishment and said, "I'm sorry, but you can't." "Oh," he said, "is that right?" He said, "Come back. What time is she going to be here?" The woman said, "She's not going to be here." "Oh," and he said, Ernie said, "well, I'm sorry about that." He said, "Well," he said, "I come to New York on a number of occasions during the year." He said, "I'll come back. I'm going to be back in New York later. And I'll plan my schedule so as to be here when she's going to be here. Can you tell me when she's going to be here?" The woman said, "She's not going to be here." "Well," says Ernie, "that's very strange. I can't understand why you people would go to all this expense and put up this beautiful pavilion and put on all this effort to meet people and have them come and learn about your religion, and Mary Baker Eddy isn't going to be here at all." "No, she's not going to be." "Well," he said, "give me your address. I'd like to go and call on her." The woman said, "I can't." Eddie says, "Is there some secret? Why can't she receive visitors? Does she have a box number? Maybe I could write to her." And he finally backed that woman into a corner where she blurted out, "She's dead." And Ernie looked at her and he said, "You bet she's dead. She's a wicked old woman and she's dead." He was exposing error. I happened to tell that story some years ago to the student body at Moody Bible Institute, and a couple of days later a young fellow spoke to me going up to the ninth floor of Crawl Hall on the elevator. He said, when you told that story, he said, "I went down to a Christian Science reading room," and he said, "I asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy." I said, "What happened?" He said, "The woman said, 'You've got to be kidding.'" The first thing Elijah did, before there could be any blessing, he had to get to the root of all the sin and all the error and all the problem amongst God's people, and he had to expose that error for what it was. And the cult was exposed, shattered, empty, and defeated. All day, as the sun climbed to its zenith, the burning heat of the noonday sun poured down upon the altar, and these false prophets of the false cult of Baal crying and lacerating themselves and going through all their rituals and calling upon a dead god. And nothing happened. And then as the evening shadows began to steal across the sky and the sun began to western and sink down beneath the rim of the western Mediterranean Sea, Elijah moved on to the next stage and he began to explain truth. He built an altar. To took 12 stones, one from each of the 12 tribes. He didn't recognize the division of the nation into two nations. He presented the oneness of the body, and there he built his altar. And then he did a very, very significant thing. He took his ox and he slew the ox and placed it upon the wood, upon the altar. Why do you think he did that? Because, you see, he was explaining truth in that beautiful, significant, pictorial way that truth was explained in the Old Testament. What he was really doing was foreshadowing Calvary. In a moment, he was going to cry to heaven, and he was going to ask a living God, a God that answers by fire, our God who is a consuming fire, a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, a holy God. He was going to ask God to answer by fire. And so between a guilty, wicked, filthy, dirty, sinful people and a holy, holy, holy God, he placed Calvary. So that when the fire fell, it could fall upon the sacrifice and not upon the sinners. What a vivid way to explain truth. He took the cross of the Lord Jesus and he put it right back in the very center of their thinking, the very center of their theology. For years and years and years, they hadn't thought at all about the significance of the cross. He puts it right back where it belongs, in the center of everything. And he's explaining in that vivid, unforgettable Old Testament way, he's explaining truth. And then last of all, you see this great man of God who has not only been exposing error and explaining truth, you last of all see him expecting blessing. First of all, he turns to the presiding elder of the people. He turned to King Ahab. He said, why don't you take off? He said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to ask God to step in and to open the floodgates of heaven and to pour us out such a blessing as there'll not be room enough to receive it. We're going to get down and we're going to pray. The best thing you can do is go away. We don't want you around here. You're not the slightest bit of use in a spiritual meeting. You better go. You're a wicked, sinful man, and we can get along without you. You take off. And he got rid of one of the biggest stumbling blocks to blessing. He got rid of King Ahab. And then he turns to his servant and he says, now look, son, he says, you and I are going to go into a partnership. We're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to do something new and remarkable and miraculous in our midst today. And we're going to believe that God is going to answer prayer. And so you and I are going into a partnership. We're going to watch and pray. You're going to watch and I'm going to pray. Now you get up to the top of the mountain and you watch. And I'll stay down here and I'll get down and I'll pray. And God is going to move. As I pray, you watch. And so the servant goes off up to the top of the hill and looks around. Elijah has hardly got upon his knees. He's hardly broken through the ranks of the spiritual adversaries in heavenly places. He's hardly got his armor on and burst into the holiest of all before the man is back down, pushing him on the shoulder, says, Elijah, Elijah! And he looks around, he says, yes. He says, nothing's happening. Elijah, go again. Seven times. I tell you, I don't wonder that Elijah left this servant behind in the next chapter. Had no more use for it. In all the Bible, I don't know of anybody who was more exercised about blessing and less expectant than that servant. running up and down Mount Carmel 7 times. Talk about exercise. Here was a man who was tremendously exercised about blessing and wasn't expecting anything. I don't know of a single group in Christendom, my friends, more exercised about blessing than the assemblies of the Lord's people amongst whom we gather and meet. And less expectant. Only once in the last 15 or 20 years of ministering up and down the length of this country, only once have the elders of an assembly ever come to me and said, "Look, brother, we are expecting blessing this morning." I was having some meetings in one of the big cities. I used to go over there every Saturday night for a month and stay over Saturday night and preach on Sunday and go back home on Sunday night. And in this particular assembly, I'd been for 2 Sundays, and I was staying on the 3rd Sunday in the home of one of the elder brethren in that meeting, and he took me aside. He said, "Now look," he said, we've spoken to the song leader, and tomorrow at the family Bible hour, we're just going to have 2 hymns, and they're going to be short. He said, "I've spoken to the man who gives out the announcements, and we've cut the announcements right down to practically nothing." I knew something strange was coming. He said, "We are going to get you on the pulpit," he said, "and we are cutting all the preliminaries almost completely out of the meeting, and we want you to finish the meeting a good 5, 6, or 7 minutes sooner than usual." And then he said, "You are to ask anybody in that meeting who's unsaved to come forward and accept Christ, because we are expecting blessing tomorrow morning in the meeting." Is it any wonder that the next morning in the family Bible hour there were at least 3 people that were saved? One couple, I'm still in touch with them, and that's, I suppose, it's nearly 15 years ago. Expecting blessing. One reason why we have so little blessing in our meetings is because we don't expect any. We're greatly exercised. I see a tremendous amount of exercise here even this evening. You wouldn't be here otherwise. But what are we expecting God to do? How many counselors do we have trained to deal with people we are expecting to come forward to be saved? What preparations have we made to follow up any new converts that the Lord might give us? Are we expecting blessing? And so we see a man who, having proved personally that the Lord God of Israel liveth, was then able to prove publicly that he was in touch with a living God. Shall we sing a verse or two of a hymn? 286.